Amen. I always find that song striking to know that it was written by Fanny Crosby, who of course was blind, and she talks about the Lamb of God as it brings its scenes before me. And I just, you know, she always talks about seeing in a lot of her songs. I just think that's neat. Near the cross. All right, we're going to be in Esther chapter 6 and 7 this week. Perhaps you've read it already. And if you haven't read it and you grew up in church, likely you know the story. And I still have learned so much in my studies for this series. And I've enjoyed preaching it. I've enjoyed working on my tan on Sunday mornings. I've enjoyed a lot of those things. But today, for the most part, I am so happy to see a little bit better the people. So I'm glad that we're able to at least sit outside. And there's room inside if you're too warm. Tonight, we can have up to 25 people in our service at 5 o'clock. So things are trending in a good direction, and I just pray that it will continue to go that way, but I'm excited to see you. So this morning, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. I want you to think about a couple of scenarios that will help us sort of relate to the book of Esther this morning. So if I were to title this sermon, besides "For Such a Time," as I've titled the series for obvious reasons, I would title the sermon this morning, "Unnoticed and Unappreciated." Unnoticed and unappreciated. I wonder if you've ever felt that way, unnoticed or unappreciated. Perhaps this just a couple of scenarios for you this morning. Perhaps there is an issue in your life that you have been working on. Something, maybe it's a quality somebody has approached you about, a brother or sister in Christ, or a spouse or a family member, and they say, you know, this is something that I've seen in your life, and it would be beneficial for you to work on this. And you know, it's always hard to hear things like that, but personally, I end up grateful that someone cared enough to help me improve my life and help me to be more spiritual. But let's say somebody did that for you, and you started to work on that. You took that seriously, and you prayed about it, and you put effort into growing in the Lord, but that person, they didn't take notice of that. Nobody really saw what was happening. Nobody really pointed out anything. In fact, perhaps that person came back with another issue and said, you know, you should also work on this particular thing. And so here you are, you've put all this effort in to growing in this particular area, and nobody notices. Nobody says anything. And I know we're not supposed to do things like that for a pat on the back. We're supposed to want to grow closer to the Lord, and that's all true, and that's all good. But now it seems that nobody is taking notice, and that does make it a little bit difficult in moving forward. Nobody's said anything. You haven't gotten any sort of appreciation or any sort of encouragement. You know, have you ever worked on a group project with someone? Maybe it was at school, maybe it was at work, and because you wanted to please the Lord, you put a lot of effort into this project, so much so that it's almost like nobody else was putting in anywhere near as much effort. And when it came time to present that project, maybe the guy that is the most charismatic or the most attractive person gets all the credit for the project. And you know in the back of your mind that you did 90% of the work, and this fella or this lady did nothing. And so you're like, you just want to give them a piece of your mind and say, this is not fair. I did this. I am the one that made this project go forward. Surely, your response would be, if you're being honest, it'd be difficult to deal with that. It would be hard. So I'm asking you to think about situations where your effort, your great amount of work goes unnoticed and underappreciated. I think we've all been there, and it doesn't feel good. In fact, it doesn't really help you in your relationship with that person going forward either, does it? I mean, you're not likely to want to do anything with that individual. You're not likely to have a positive attitude towards that person. What does it feel like when you think you're going to be treated that way, and how does it affect the relationship with that person? So I think you would agree with me that that would hurt. It'd put a little bit of distance between you and them, and you'd really have to evaluate and focus on why you're doing it. You'd really need the Lord to help you. But I want to make this a little bit more serious this morning. What if that person who doesn't seem to notice and doesn't seem to bless your efforts is God himself? What if you've done things for God that he has led you to do, but it doesn't seem that God is taking notice of what you're doing? It doesn't seem that God is blessing your efforts. It doesn't seem that God is giving you the strength to move forward in this. What do you do at that point? What are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to say? What are you supposed to do when this is the case? And by the way, we also have to consider what is the price of answering those questions incorrectly. You know, we need to know this. So Esther chapter 6, we're going to see a little bit of that in the life of Mordecai and Esther. So I'm going to do a quick review. Perhaps you've not been able to be here, and this is maybe your first time hearing or you're watching. I want to give a little bit of review, and besides, it's good for us to rehearse what we know up to this point. Esther, chapter 6 and 7 is where we'll be. Esther is the 17th book of the Bible, and it's describing events that take place near the end of Old Testament history. So just to give you a little bit of a background, we know that the Assyrian Empire has already risen and fallen. Now, who was one of the well-known prophets in the Assyrian Empire? I'll give you a hint. He was swallowed by a big fish, right? So that was Jonah. Jonah was one of the prophets during that time. And then we have the period of Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire. That had already risen and fallen. And who was big characters and big players in that empire? We got Daniel. We got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's the Babylonian Empire. Now that has risen and fallen. And now the major ruling power in the world is the Persian Empire. And at this point in time, there was a group of Jewish people that had already gone back to Jerusalem, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple. The man that was leading them was named Zerubbabel. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. And after the events that we're studying right now, another group returned to that project, led by Ezra. And you can read about that in Ezra as well. And then the third group returned, and you know that was to build the wall, and that was led by Nehemiah. So the book of Esther is describing what has happened in the lives of some of God's people who were still living in Persia. And that's going to be important, and it plays a vital part in what is happening in the lives of some of God's people as they're dealing with what is happening in the Persian Empire. So let me take a brief moment to remind you of who the characters are. So, like in almost all Old Testament books, there's lots of names. And good luck reading the names. Somebody gave me a gift. As a matter of fact, it was my wife's husband, my mother's husband. Hey, I can hear laughter today. That's not where I wanted laughter, but I can hear it, so that's good. My mother's husband, my stepdad, gave me this book. And it has hard-to-pronounce names with phonetical sayings. So I've gone through that many times to try and say names properly. And the Old Testament is full of names that are so difficult to say. So there's a lot of names in Esther, but there are five key characters. And we know who they are. King Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus was a guy that was really full of himself. He was powerful. He was a guy that was known for living for his flesh and magnifying himself. And then that's the first character. Then we have his wife, former wife now, whose name was Vashti. And of course, that's the way the book of Esther starts, right? Ahasuerus is throwing this big party and having this big celebration. And in a drunken feast, he decides to have Vashti brought out to show her beauty and to display herself. And she refuses. And things don't go well for her after that. In fact, the king essentially has her banished. Then we have the third character, who is a godly Jewish man named Mordecai, who is the older cousin of the fourth character named Esther. We know Esther was an orphan. She was brought into Mordecai's house. He raised her as his own daughter. And then at the end of chapter 2, she finds herself in this position of queen of Persia. And it's incredible. And then we have the fifth character. The fifth main character in this book is Haman, who hated the Jews. He hated them so much that he offered a large sum of money to Ahasuerus for their annihilation. He cast a lot. It fell on the 13th day of the month Adar, where they're going to annihilate the Jews. And that's about 11 months from the time the decree was made. So, of course, we know Mordecai immediately puts on sackcloth and ashes. He weeps for the children of Israel. And then he also tells Esther, he sends messenger to Esther and say, you know what, Esther, it's time for you to talk to the king, because the king didn't know she was Jewish, right? He didn't know that yet. So Mordecai says, go and talk to the king and advocate for us, essentially. And Esther, she reminds Mordecai that you don't just walk into the king, right? You don't go in unannounced. It's been 30 days since he's called for me, and you just don't go and do that. And then that's where Mordecai replied with one of the most famous passages of scripture in Esther. And he said to her, think not thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He's essentially saying, don't think that you're going to be free of this. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you don't talk, Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. He's saying, if you don't take care of this, if you don't approach this, then somebody else is going to, because we know God has a covenant with us. But he said to her, thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther's response was a good response. She said, okay, gather everyone together and fast for me 3 days. I'm going to do the same. I'm going to have my maidens come. We're going to fast together, and I'm going to go and speak to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And so we know that she was able to go in. The king let down the scepter. She placed her hand on it, and he said, anything you want. What is it? I'll give it to you. And that's where she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And when they did that, Haman left. Remember how Haman felt last week? We talked last week about pride, and Haman was oozing with pride. He left that place higher than a kite with the treatment that he was receiving from the king and queen. He was higher than a kite until what? Until he saw Mordecai, the Jew, at the king's gate. And the reason he hated Mordecai, or the main reason, was that he was not bowing to Haman. Mordecai would not lower himself to Haman the Agagite. And there's a lot of reasons why we believe that to be the case, but it made Haman burn with indignation. He hated Mordecai, and that is the entire motivation behind the annihilation planned for all the Jews. And so he gathers his family around. You remember Esther said, fast for me. And she brought ladies around her that would help her and fast with her. Haman was just the opposite. Haman was like, I'm going to get my friends and family together, and I'm going to tell them about myself and tell them of all these big things that I've done, all these possessions that I have and all these honors and all these children. And but he says in that last week, he says, but none of this satisfies me. Essentially, this availeth me nothing, because I still have to see that Mordecai, the Jew, at the king's gate. So his wife and his family say, Haman, why don't you, since you've been invited again to go to the king and queen, just build the gallows outside the house, and then tomorrow morning hang Mordecai, kill him, and then go enjoy the banquet. And he liked that idea. In fact, that's exactly what he planned to do. So here you've got Mordecai and Esther. They are people who have lived for God and are trying to live for God. And not only are they not at this point receiving any notice, essentially, they're not really being appreciated for what they've done, they're facing certain death. Both of them are facing death sentences. And in the case of Mordecai, his is tomorrow morning, right? So this is where I kind of want you to think about that feeling of not being noticed. And Mordecai even had more so of that to take issue with, because you remember that he thwarted this plot to take Ahasuerus' life, right? And so there was no notification for that. There was no recognition. And as a matter of fact, that was the next day was when, or the next moment that we read is when Haman was raised to this great position of power and authority. So with all of that in mind, I know that took a little bit of time, but I feel it's important. I want to read to you now Esther chapter 6 and 7. They're not long, and I want you to follow along with me so we can see exactly what is going to take place now. Last week I told you, if you had your Bible open, to mark these first three words in your scripture, on that night, because those are important. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So it's, don't enjoy this too much. You know, it's hard for our flesh not to say, yeah, Haman's about to get what's coming to him. And I don't want you to feel that way, because if you feel that way, you're going to be convicted by the time this is over with. But it is a little bit ironic what's taking place here, right? On that night, like, this timing just happened out of the blue. This is going to take place. So Mordecai was coming to the king to ask him permission to, basically, Haman was coming to ask permission to kill Mordecai. Verse 5, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Well, I should have read that verse last week to just illustrate the pride this man had. Oh, this is so obvious, the king. There's no one who would want to delight in honoring more than myself. So verse 7, Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor," probably me, "let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew." Yeah, if you could go back in history and look at the face, right, and wonder how Haman must have felt when that name came out. "Even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. He's just devastated. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wife, the wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlain, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So he's telling them all this terrible things, and then they come and get him for Esther's banquet. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." In verse 5, then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So what happened there is something that if we were, of course, in the flesh would say, yes, he finally got what was coming to him. Boy, this is good. I want to share with you a couple of things this morning that we see built into this, some principles that are going to help us. And that is the principle of sowing and reaping. Could you just, in your mind right now, apply those to this passage, what we just read? The principle of sowing and reaping. Obviously, Esther and Mordecai are working at sowing righteousness, Haman at sowing unrighteousness. And look at the outcome. When you feel like your efforts are going unnoticed, when you feel like something that you're doing for the Lord is not appreciated, remember and act upon these important principles. And number one is this: sow in righteousness and be rewarded. Sow in righteousness and be rewarded. And you say, well, you know, that's easy to say, but it just, you know, what if that's not happening? That's sort of why we opened up the way that we did. Because last time when we left Mordecai last week, you know, surely it looked like the situation was going to turn out a lot differently. Here he'd been living for God. He'd been living under this pagan king Ahasuerus, and he'd been doing all of these things. He saved the king's life, and it just seems like at this point, nothing good is going to happen. But listen, my friend, one of the major themes in the Bible, for that matter, is this principle of sowing and reaping. There are present and future and eternal consequences for choices that a person makes in their life. God's very words are clear about that. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8 says, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail." Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived." We know this verse well. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If you're here this morning and you've been trying to sow righteousness, you've been trying to head the right direction, but no one seems to be noticing, and you even wonder if God does, I will say to you these few words. Remember Mordecai. Remember Mordecai. One of the fascinating things about this book is that the name of God is never mentioned one time. Isn't that stunning? I always thought that was stunning ever since I first heard it as a kid. You never see the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, his hand is everywhere. You see it everywhere. "Those who sow in righteousness shall be rewarded." You know, the ultimate act of sowing in righteousness, by the way, is that of salvation. When you sow by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, when you place your faith and trust in him, then you will reap the eternal benefit of a wonderful place in heaven with the Lord. We know that's why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. And when a person places their faith in that, admits their sin, and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not simply having their sins forgiven. They are being imputed with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will reap a marvelous blessing and a place called heaven. That relationship then puts you in a position as a child of God to sow righteous acts in everything that you do, every action that you take. You can sow righteousness like Mordecai and Esther in your place of work, in putting off sinful habits and replacing them with godly ones, and seeking to honor and him in your family and in your marriage. And we can work at sowing in righteousness at our job and at our church. And the promise of these verses is, "Those who sow in righteousness shall be rewarded." Brother Tricky, it doesn't seem to be happening yet. It doesn't seem like I am looking at the benefits. And I think that's one of the key lessons of these chapters. We need to add to this point, I guess we should say, in God's time. "They that sow in righteousness shall be rewarded in God's time." That's why I wanted you to mark those words at the very beginning of chapter 6. On that night. On that night. Now, we have to draw the conclusion from these verses that God's timing is perfect. It says in Psalms 31 in verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." Can you say that this morning? Can you say that? Say, "Lord, I'm going to continue to serve you. I'm going to continue to trust you. I'm going to continue to put my faith in you and believe in you, even if my efforts are not being noticed by those around me and aren't being appreciated by those around me. My times, as the psalmist said, are in your hands." In God's timing, "My times are in your hands." And if nothing else than faith alone, I'm going to act on the truth that those who sow righteousness shall be rewarded. You know, Paul felt this way sometimes, didn't he? Didn't he say, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for we in due season we shall reap if we faint not"? In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." He's not unrighteous to do that. This principle is built into Scripture in multiple places. We've seen great examples of that in what we just read and what's happening with Mordecai and Esther. Is there any question in anyone's mind that those who sow righteousness shall be rewarded from the hand of God in his timing? There's no question about that. Sometimes we just would like to see it and know when it was going to happen. You know, and for that matter, you know how it feels when you're not appreciated and when you're not noticed? It would go a long way for you to take note of that in somebody else's life. You know, I cannot tell you what it has meant in my life to have someone come up to me and just put their arm around me and say, I appreciate what you're doing. Wow, God is really working in your life, or I'm thankful for what you're doing. You know, that it does help to build one another up. And so if you've been praying for someone, or if you've noticed God working in somebody's life, why not do your best to encourage them? Be sure to give God all the glory. You're not putting glory on a person, but you're saying, I just want you to know that I thank God for what he's doing in your life. That goes so far, and it's a great help. So those that sow in righteousness will be rewarded. Now, it would be nice if the story sort of stopped there, but we got to talk about Haman. And the point, number two, is just obvious. They that sow unrighteousness shall be judged. Many of the truths in the Word of God are like, you know, they're sort of like two-edged swords, right? The way that truth impacts the individual is based on the spiritual condition that person brings to the table. Those who are tempted to become weary in well-doing, remember Mordecai. Those who are tempted to become apathetic in their life and sinning and committing sin needs to remember Haman. This is the warning to us. A key verse that I want to point out is Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. It's sort of one of those haunting verses, but it says this: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. In other words, you haven't faced the consequences to what you're doing. So your heart is just, you know, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. It's not, you know, there's no consequences. The sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily. So I'll just continue doing what I'm doing. That is a lie of the devil. And it is a big lie of the devil. And I'll tell you why. The devil does not want you to understand this principle. One of the lies of the devil is that you can ignore God, that you can displease God, that you can sin against God, and there'll be no consequences to that. Either he doesn't care enough about the situation, he's not loving enough, he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Remember Haman. That's all I got to say. Remember Haman. It's a good reminder that those who sow unrighteousness shall be judged. Now, Pastor Tricky, does God delight in judging people like Haman? Should we be laughing as these events unfold? Part of us wants to, right? Part of us wants to say, ha, ha, ha. It's like the bad guy at the end of the movie who finally gets taken out. You know, you feel good when that happens. But you know, God's word is clear about that as well. It says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see, if a person would look at what we've read here in Esther and would say, well, I couldn't get any better than that. Woohoo! You know what? It could have. Now, this is God's word, and I'm not advocating changing it in any way, but let me just paint for you a scenario that would be better. If Haman could have thought back historically at how God had really been with Israel, his hand had been on Israel, and he could see how God showed himself strong during the Assyrian Empire with Jonah and what he did there, and how God worked in the life of Daniel during the reign of the Babylonian Empire. They could have looked at and seen how God, the God of Israel, had really been with these people, and they could have gone to Esther, Mordecai, and said, what can we do to have a relationship with a God that can do that? Man, that would have been cool to see if there was repentance, if there was redemption and forgiveness. You know, God's judgment is always redemptive in one way or another. It's either redemptive for the person being judged, or it's redemptive for the person observing the one being judged. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Corinthians, you know, he tells them that they need to essentially kick that guy out of the church, the one that's living with his father's wife. And in fact, the terminology says you need to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That was Paul telling them to deal with the sin issue in the church. And those are harsh words. You look at that and say, wow, that's pretty harsh what he's saying to do there. You know, and essentially he's saying you need to that person needs to be opened up to the consequences of their flesh and their sin in hopes that their flesh would be destroyed and it would put them in a place of repentance. You know, God would love for us to live for him based on our appreciation for his goodness. He would, I'm certain, would be glad for us to serve him with our life based on what he's done for us. But if we don't respond to that, he has other methods, right? If we do not respond to just his goodness, there are other methods. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 12 not to repay evil for evil. We're to return good for evil. That's hard to do, isn't it? The Bible says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But as we return good for evil, you know, the scripture says God would heap coals of fire on his head. Why? So that we'll say, burn, baby, burn. No, because judgment places that person in the best possible position to repent. There's my phone. That's embarrassing. That's because I'm supposed to start the live stream for the 11 o'clock service. That tells me it's close to 11. How should you and I respond to this half of the equation? When we think about Haman and we look at the perspective that those who sow in unrighteousness shall be judged, how do we respond to that? I would say in my own life, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to look carefully at what I am sowing. If we're sowing righteousness, these verses ought to fill our heart with encouragement and hope. But if we are sowing sinfulness, if we are living a life that is half-hearted and that we are allowing constant and sin by choice, we ought to be understanding what happens here. You know, the belief that there are no consequences to one's actions is something that we need to work on. God either doesn't know or doesn't care. Yeah, he does. He does know, and he is watching. If you're here this morning, or if you're within the sound of my voice and you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I invite you? Can I urge you to do that today? We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Haman was not planning to die the next day after what happened. He wasn't planning that. That was not in Haman's book for sure. And the lie of the devil is, you know, you can keep going down the road of life. You can deal with the salvation issue at any point. Well, how do you know that? How do you know when you're going to die? You don't. I wouldn't want to get on the 403 again without knowing that I am saved and that I belong to the Lord. If you are unaware of your salvation and you don't know for sure, you need to get that settled. Let us help you to do that. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and through faith and trust in him, you can have forgiveness and a home in heaven for all eternity. Be absolutely sure that you have a personal relationship with Christ. Friend, are you serious about growing in the Lord? Are you harboring sin as a Christian? Be very careful. Even as a Christian, now you have a home in heaven. We believe in that. But be very careful about your actions, because, you know, I could mention illustrations, and probably you could as well, to people who thought that they could sow in unrighteousness and not have any consequences. I could also give you illustrations of people who sowed in righteousness and God blessed and God exalted them in due time. You know, what is reflected in your life? What is reflected? What type of spirit do you bring into your relationship with the Lord? Because, you know, somebody who is not concerned about growing in righteousness, it's going to be reflected in their lack of growth as a Christian, in their lack of study of the scripture, in their lack of serving, in their lack of doing for the Lord. It's an attitude that doesn't take the Christian life very seriously. It's almost like a game. We're just playing church. You know, the hymn writer said, and we sang it this morning on purpose. I picked that song, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Do we believe that about this sophisticated age that we live in? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Do we believe there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned? It'd be a terrible thing if we studied Haman and what happened here and then thought, I can't wait till that happens to that Haman in my life. Man, that person has been such a thorn in my side. It'd be a terrible shame for that to be the way that we leave this study of Haman. Perhaps that's part of what Paul had in mind when he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't want the fate of Haman even on our enemies. We want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to know forgiveness. Those who sow in righteousness shall be rewarded. Those who sow unrighteousness shall be judged. Finally, the best guideline for proper sowing is the Word of God. The best guidance for proper sowing is the Word of God. And that point comes from backing up and looking at the people who would have received this letter first, and how does God want that to impact them? I believe a couple of things. I believe their attention of those people during this time would be drawn to the fact that God made a covenant with the Jewish people. And all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when he told Abraham, "I will bless those that bless thee and curse those who curseth thee." You know, Haman stands in a very long line of people who had to learn that lesson the hard way. And that line is still going on today, isn't it? Of people who are trying to mess with God's people, and it's not going to turn out well for them because there's a covenant with them. But that's why Mordecai knew in chapter 4 that Haman's plan would not come to fruition, and why he was able to encourage Esther to go to the king. And that's why Esther went to the king, because these were men and women who had faith in their God. And they both sowed righteous acts because of their faith in the unfailing nature of the Word of God. That's why, as a church, we have sought to adopt a biblical approach to ministry to the best of our ability. We believe that when a person opens the Word of God and learns directions for how to live based on the Word of God, that that person will be rewarded for their righteousness. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know that the source of righteousness and the definition of righteousness and the steps of righteousness are located right here in the Word of God. And friend, you can't say that about the writings of Sigmund Freud. You can't say that about the writings of Carl Rogers and Charles Darwin. You cannot say that about those guys. You can't say that about the ever-changing theories that men and women are constantly coming up with. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for this foundation, for the Word of God that does not change, that does guide us and gives us a direction for sowing in righteousness. We need to know how to do that. That's why Esther and Mordecai ordered their steps by the principles and promises of the Word of God. Mordecai knew they would not be destroyed because they had the promise of God. Esther had faith because she listened to godly counsel and because she knew also the covenant that God made with Israel, but she knew she had been put where she was for such a time as this. They knew these things. And let me just go back to what I said at the very beginning. For a long time, it didn't seem like anybody noticed, right? I mean, Mordecai was set to die the next morning. Didn't seem like anybody cared that he had saved the king's life. Didn't seem like anybody noticed that Esther was doing what she was doing for her God for a long time. It didn't seem like anyone noticed. It didn't seem like anyone cared. But these two chapters show someone did notice and someone did care. And that someone was God. My friend, somebody does notice. He notices whether you're sowing in righteousness. He notices whether you're sowing in unrighteousness. And it is God that notices. And it is God that cares. And if you feel like you've done something that's been unnoticed, don't worry about it. Sow in righteousness. It's the right thing to do. And God will reward you. He will reward you sowing in righteousness. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor Tricky, I know I'm not sowing in righteousness. In fact, I feel like I'm doing the opposite." You know, I love scripture because it comforts us in that as well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from those things. He's built into his word what he knows we're going to need because we're flesh. We're imperfect. We're incapable of living for the Lord apart from him. Let me encourage you. Somebody does notice. Somebody does care. And it's the God of heaven. And I want to encourage you, if nothing else this morning, that you will sow in righteousness and make a commitment that he will reward you in due time. I don't know when. I can't tell you how, but I can tell you he will. And we have illustration after illustration in the Bible of him doing just that. Father, we thank you for our time together today. Thank you for this book, this story of Esther and Mordecai.